If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. For the past 11 lessons in this final narrative of the book of Matthew, we have been seeing Messiah. We've been seeing King Jesus in the process of consummating his kingdom. Remember his sermon, the discourse, "I'm king, I'm most certainly going to consummate my kingdom." And now the narrative, as Matthew has done all through this book, five different times, he's literally showing us Jesus doing everything that was required of him, everything that was required of him to be and to reign as the king he is, the king of all kings. And we should know, even before we read this morning, that that is exactly what we are about to continue to see in glorious fashion. May the Holy Spirit give us eyes to see this as it has been presented to us by the Holy Spirit through Matthew. May we not put our own spin on what this is, but may the Holy Spirit bow us and our hearts and our minds, our complete allegiance to the King that he manifests, that he shows us here in this text. Matthew 27, we'll begin in verse 27, but actually I want to back up just one verse to verse 26 to remind us where we left off last week. Matthew 27, verse 26. "Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified." This is Pilate that released Barabbas to the people of Israel. "And then he had Jesus scourged. Then he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor, Pilate, took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there, and above his head they put up the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' The robbers who had been crucified him were also insulting him with the same words." So this morning, before we begin the exposition of this very important text, let's first deal with a textual issue. Some of you, if you are reading from the King James, have already spotted it. And some of you may even be thinking, see, I knew that those new modern translations intentionally leave things out of the Word of God. It's in verse 35. The textual issue is in verse 35. The NASB, the New American Standard Bible that I am reading from this morning, as well as the ESV and many other translations, read this: "And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots." The King James Version and the New King James Version reads this: "And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots.'" Now let me begin by stating affirmatively, and that's a mild word for it, that the more modern translations are not, this is not the more modern translations intentionally conspiring together to leave parts out of God's Word. This is not the modern translations intentionally conspiring together to alter the Word of God. It is absolutely not. They are simply translating what the earlier group of Greek manuscripts, the Alexandrian text type, what they actually say. They are just translating what the Greek manuscript says. Actually, the reality is, this is one of those times when the King James Version or the New King James Version does not agree with either the Alexandrian or the Western manuscripts, with either the Alexandrian or the majority manuscripts, but only the Textus Receptus. So the Textus Receptus, which is actually the manuscript that the King James Version and the New King James is translated from, that was produced by a priest and a monk named Erasmus in 1516. That's when the Textus Receptus was produced. So actually, the Textus Receptus, it doesn't square here in this text right here with either group of the earliest and most trusted manuscripts. That's the fact. So does that mean that the King James translators or Erasmus were up to something suspicious? If you use today's standard, we could say that, but I'm not going to use today's standard because it's not true. Okay? Does this mean that this edition is evil and not true? Absolutely not. It does not. Matter of fact, what it states is true. Actually, in John's parallel record, he records it, which is probably how it got into Matthew's record, by a scribe who knew what John recorded because he had copied it over and over and over and over again. That was his job. So he knew what John recorded and he just copied it here. That's probably what happened. So this difference, this addition, does not alter at all the meaning of God's Word, or it does not alter at all any doctrine of God's Word. But we do need to be aware and honest of such things. There are real textual issues. Thankfully, in our day, how we ought to rejoice, saints, that we have been given the resources to actually determine what the differences are, what the issues are. And guess what? Of all the issues, none of them destroy any part, any meaning of God's Word. They don't. So enough of that. Let's get to the main thing here. Let's not run off on a wild rabbit and call everybody heretics. Let's just get to the main thing. This day, the main thing is this day in the life of Jesus the Christ. This day, the last day, even the last hours of his life before his death on the cross. So let's take a slow walk here this morning through this account. Just hours before, Jesus had been betrayed by his own disciple, his friend, Judas Iscariot. He was delivered to the chief priests and the elders of Israel, where they tried him in a trial at night. They tried him and condemned him, and he was tried and condemned by the religious governmental body of his own nation, the Sanhedrin. And since they wanted to They wanted him crucified, and he was to be crucified. They have now delivered him to the Roman governor, Pilate. Pilate, we don't see it in Matthew, we talked a little bit about it last week. Pilate, he tries to pass the buck. Since Herod was in town, King Herod was in town for the Passover, and Herod's jurisdiction was the region of Galilee and northern Israel, where Jesus was actually from, Pilate sends Jesus over for a hearing before Herod. Well, Herod, he can't find any real fault in him at all, but he also doesn't really want the heat of the people either, so he sends him back to Pilate. It's interesting. The text reveals, not this text, but a parallel account says that on that day, Pilate and Herod became friends. Evidently, there was a schism between them, but on that day, this one enemy brought them two together. So he sends him, Herod sends him back to Pilate, where finally, after several half-hearted attempts to free him, even with the annual paschal pardon, Pilate finally gives in to the people's demands to crucify him. And as we read in verse 26 today, this form of Roman execution began with a scourging. It began with a public flogging across the back with a whip, a cat of nine tails of sorts. And the end of those tails, on that whip were tied bits of glass and rock and metal that would literally rip open and fillet the flesh of the victim. From there, Jesus, now being in extreme agony and bleeding profusely from his back and his sides, really from anywhere anywhere and everywhere that the whip, the lashes from the whip landed, they bring him into a large open court of the Praetorium at Fortress Antonium, where the whole cohort, it tells us here, 600 to 1,000 guards, as well as the general public, watch a very public game they played with him. Realize this, what we're reading here, was not just something the Romans were making up as they went along on this day. It was not. This was something they did all the time, especially to criminals that were charged with the same crime as they charged Jesus with. Matter of fact, by this time in Israel, our text time, the timeline in our text, the Romans had already crucified well over 30,000 Israelites, and many of them for insurrection. And that is really what they are crucifying Jesus for. So this purple robe of royalty, this crown of thorns, this scepter that is made of a reed, the scepter in his hand, they were mockingly dressing him as a king. Literally, they were saying, "Look at you, you king." But then they would literally bow down before him and spit in his face. And they would rip the scepter out of his hands. And they would take that scepter and beat the crown of thorns, plunging the thorns in that crown down into his skull. They would slap him and beat him in the face with their fist. All of this that we have read here is shameful, very intentional, premeditated mockery. The Romans here, they were mocking him as a man who said he was a king, but also they were mocking him since he, as it is charged above his head, he was the king of the Jews. They were mocking him as the king of the Jewish nation who was under their control as well. It tells us in verse 31 that they then put his clothes back onto his swollen, butchered, bleeding body, and they lead him out of the praetorium, down the city street north to the city gate. At some point along this walk, it was customary, evidently, that the criminal was to pick up his own cross and walk with it in this very public procession out to the place of crucifixion, outside the city, to the place of crucifixion. But here it is recorded for us that Jesus is so badly beaten that he is unable to bear the weight of the cross. So a Cyrenian named Simon is forced by the Romans to carry it for him. They finally come to Golgotha, the place, a place of a skull, a place outside of the northern gate of the city where the rocky hillside actually resembles a skull. It's there to this day. Again, a very public place. Actually, it is where two main roads come together. The main road that leads into the city from the north, literally the connection to the Damascus Road, and then a road that bypasses the northern side of the city, a major thoroughfare, a major crossroads. And it is there that they would usually give the criminal kind of a sedative, a sour wine and gall. And this was a sedative to dull their senses. But I want you to be sure, it is not to be nice. It is not to be merciful. No, they wanted to dull the senses of their criminals so they could literally, actually, nail the person to the cross without too much of a struggle. But in verse 34, it tells us Jesus refuses to take it. You know why? Because there will be no struggle from him. He had the power, and he maintained the power to intentionally, willfully lay down his life. So then they stripped him naked. I know we've all seen pictures. They're not sufficient. They stripped him naked and they nailed him with nails, spikes, to the cross. They spread his arms and nailed his hands through his wrists. Sometimes they nailed the hands of the criminal overhead if they were crucifying him on a pole. It seems by the description, we can't be absolutely sure, it seems like this is a T-bar. And then they nailed his feet. Here's something excruciating to think about. If you'll remember Genesis 3:16, it says, "The seed of the woman," that being Jesus, "will crush Satan's head, and Satan will bruise his heel." There have actually been skeletal remains found in Jerusalem of feet of crucified victims with huge nails that had been nailed through the heel bone. If I could demonstrate from the in through the heel bone, from the outside in to the post of the cross. So you have the cross and then his feet on either side, and spikes run through the heel into the cross. Now, while crucified, think about this. While crucified, to catch a breath, you would need, not just have, not it would be nice, no, you would need to push up, push your body up with your feet. Imagine pushing against the nail that is nailed through the side of your heel into the upright beam of the cross. And that's just one little tiny reality, one little tiny aspect of this torturous execution. As a matter of fact, if you'll notice verse 36, "And sitting down," the soldiers sitting down, "they began to keep watch over him." Why would they keep watch? I don't think he's going anywhere, right? I don't think a criminal that was executed in this way would go anywhere. So why would they keep watch? Once the executioners had nailed you to the cross and put the upright into the ground, then they would literally set a watch over you to make sure, one, that no one rescued you, but also to be sure that no one did anything like kill you to give you mercy. That is not in their plan. It was actually common for the Romans to let their victims hang there, dying like this, suffocating under your own weight, to let them hang there, dying like this for days. That was the custom of this day. But here you'll notice in verse 37, Matthew continues. Jesus is on the cross. He's been nailed to the cross. He's hanging there, and the guards have set the watch over him. But Matthew continues. In other words, what Matthew is showing us is not over. Jesus is hanging now, nailed to a cross, suspended between heaven and earth, and over his head is a sign that declares the crime for which he is being executed. He is the King of the Jews. And it is this declaration that just brings more abuse. More abuse from the criminals that he is hung with. More abuse from the people watching all of this transpire. More abuse from the chief priests and the elders of Israel. We thought you were the Messiah. We thought you, that sign says you are the King of the Jews. Remember, you said you were so mighty that you were going to tear down the temple and build it again in 3 days. You don't look too mighty now. We thought you were the Son of God. Where is your Father? Where is your Father now? Show us something. Do a miracle now. And on it goes for hours. So this is how the Roman execution by crucifixion was carried out. The Romans didn't invent it, but they surely perfected it. But can you see what it was really all about? That's what Matthew's showing us. What it was really all about, the public nature of it. All the mocking, the open ridicule, the nakedness and open torture of it all. This was all where it was done, how it was done, the procession leading out to where it would be done. Everything in the praetorium, 600 Roman soldiers or 1,000 and all the crowds gathered in this one place. This was all about maximum effect. And understand, it wasn't really even as unbelievable as this is. This was not really even primarily about inflicting pain. No, this was deterrent by shame. Deterrent by shame. If we were there to witness this, our thoughts would have been, I am never going to commit that crime. Not if it means to be put to an open shame like this. This is about extreme shame. For the Romans and the Jews here on this day, this was really all about putting this man Jesus, the King of the Jews, putting him to an open shame. But now I want us to read a few passages of prophetic scripture. Turn back with me quickly to Psalm 22. And we're just going to jump into a few places here. I invite you to read this, though, in your time of study and time of reading. Psalm chapter 22. Let's look at verse 6. Begin in verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men. That word reproach, it is translated shame. And despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. You know what that means? They make mouths at me. Faces, literally, they make faces at him. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. Speaking to the Lord, you made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. That's exactly the description of the Praetorium. They open wide their mouth at me. As a ravening and a roaring lion, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint as this cross was slammed into the ground. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. There's the cause of death. My strength is dried up like a posture. He's dehydrated. We don't even really think about everything that comes with that, just the human body. Brother Paul helped us to understand some of it. Imagine the cramping. If any of you have ever had a cramp, imagine your whole body like that, the writhing of your body. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. He even said, I thirst. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet with nails. I can count all my bones. He can count them through his ripped flesh as he spread out on the cross. They look, they stare at me, the onlookers gawking at him, and they divide my garments among them. They stripped him of his garments, and they cast lots for my clothing. Hold your place here in Psalms, and let's go over to Isaiah. Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. I know these are familiar to us, but they shouldn't be too familiar. Behold, my servant will prosper, God speaking of his servant. He will be high. He will be lifted up. He will be greatly exalted, a thrice holy king. Just as many as were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man by the savage beating that he took. Look at chapter 53, verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely, this is the nation of Israel looking back on how they thought and what they did to Christ. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely, our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. Remember what they said, where's your father now? Where's God now? You said you were the Son of God. We don't see him come to your rescue. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. There was no struggle from him. Go back now to Psalm 69. Psalm 69 and verse 6. May those who wait for you, for Yahweh, not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel, because, get this, because for your sake I have borne, there's that word, reproach. Because for your sake I have borne shame. Because of your sake dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Move over to verse 19. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you. Reproach, shame, has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now remember, these things, what we have just read in these other texts, these things were written hundreds of years before this day in Matthew 27. But yet, they are all perfectly fulfilled on this day, aren't they? That ought to get our attention. But what does it mean? What does it mean? Let me put it like this. Just a few hours before Jesus hung here on this cross, when Peter tried to intervene for Jesus with his own sword to the head of the chief priest's servants, Jesus told Peter, "Peter, stop. Peter, put your sword away. Don't you realize, Peter, that all I have to do is ask my Father, and he will send thousands of angels to my rescue." But then he said this in chapter 26, verse 54. "But then how else will the scripture be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" Listen, church. Yes, these Roman Gentiles and the Jews, they intended to put this man Jesus to an open shame. They intended to inflict upon him extreme shame. But I want us to know, I want us to realize that this is not shame. This, what we have read about Jesus, this is sovereignty. It's sovereignty. This scourging, this public mockery, these beatings, slapping, and their spit, him being stripped naked and nailed to a cross for everyone to stare at and to gawk at and to make mouths at him, him being declared, mockingly being declared as the king of a nation under oppression. Literally, it was Jesus bearing the shame of his own nation in verse 37. And in verses 40 through 42, him having his own precious name, his own precious reputation as the Son of God and the Christ of God, mocked and shamed. And in verse 43, him being shamed as a deserted son. This is not shame. No, not for Jesus, not for King Jesus. This is sovereignty. This is almighty sovereign surrender. That's what this is. This is Jesus willfully bearing this shame. You know what this is? Saints, this is sovereign love, is what this is. It's sovereign love. Hang on. Yes, it is sovereign love for his people. Yes, hallelujah. Absolutely. It is sovereign love for his people. But listen, it's more than that. Do not stop there, saints. Do not stop there, Ella Grove Baptist Church. It's more than that. It's more than sovereign love for his people. It's greater than that. And praise his name that it is. Because this is love for the Word of God, which is the will of God, his Father. That's what this is. How else, he told Peter, how else will the Scriptures be fulfilled? How else will I do my Father's will? That's what this love is about. That's the primary end of this love. He is doing all of this first. Just as we read in Psalm 69, verse 7, for the sake, Christ is bearing this reproach for the sake of his Father. And listen, church. You know what our King loves? You know what our King loves? He loves to glorify His Father, our God. That's what He loves. He loves to glorify God. He loves to glorify Yahweh. He loves to make much of Him by fearing Him, which is intentionally living in the center of His will. This is Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, living perfectly in the center of the will of God. He loves to glorify Him. He intentionally does this. He purposely does it. He will not go any other way. He will not have anything else. He says, "Give me Your will, Father. Your will be done." He loves to glorify His Father. He feared His Father. He feared His Father. He believed and trusted His Father so completely that He was and He is completely committed to His will. He is completely committed to His Word. He loves to glorify His Father. He loves to commit Himself completely to the Father's will and to the Father's glory so much that He intentionally and completely and sovereignly surrendered Himself in every way to Him. Peter even says so much. 1 Peter 2 and verse 23. Speaking of Jesus, while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats. But listen to this. He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. He absolutely, totally committed Himself to the glory of His Father's name. And saints, hear clearly. What this is showing us, hear clearly what this is saying to us. Can you hear it? Can you hear it? The living God of heaven, God Yahweh, our Father. He is so great. He is so wonderful. He is so worthy of glory. He is so God that He is worth purposely giving our entire existence to. Look at Jesus here. Saint, look at your Savior. Look at your King. Look at your Lord. Look at your example. Look at Him. His God. God the Father. God Yahweh. He is worth intentionally, purposefully living and dying for. Suffering, nails, beating, mocking, crosses, dying, excruciating, suffocating to death. He's worth it, saints. He's worth it. Shame, He's worth it. Our God is worth it. Our God who has revealed Himself in His Word. So us committing ourselves to this Word, which is the Word of our God, it is worth it to suffer shame for, to suffer ridicule, to suffer insult, to suffer lies. It's worth it. May God be praised. If it all falls on us, He's worth it. That's what this is showing us. Who of us will suffer anything like the man Christ Jesus? No one. But He's showing us. He's showing us if we do. His God, our God. His Father, our Father. He is worth it. He is worth living and dying for. He is the only thing that is worth living and dying for. He's worth it. So again, know this. This, Matthew is not showing us, his intention here is not showing us poor Jesus. His intention here is not poor, suffering Jesus. Oh, his attention here is amazing, glorious King Jesus. This is This is, look how he is suffering. Look at the horrendous shame he's willingly giving himself. Look how he loves us, but more. Look how much he loves our Father. Look how much he loves our God. Look what he was willing to do to honor his will, to honor his word. Look at him. We need to see it. I need to see it. You need to see it. We all need to see it. How worthy he is of us. He is infinitely worthy. He is infinitely worthy of glory. How worthy of glory. How worthy of fear. How worthy must our God be. How trustworthy. How trustworthy must he be. Jesus committed everything to him. How trustworthy. Will you trust the Lord? Will you trust him? Will you believe his word and trust him? Well, you know, there's a lot of things going on in my life. There's nothing so important as the God of your life. Will you trust him? Will you obey to him? Will you commit yourself to him? Well, there's a lot of uncertainties. And the world, this is just, you know, they say this and say that. Let all men be liars. God is true. This is your Creator's book that he's given us. This is life. Remember what we realized this morning? Nothing has life without him. Nothing. There is no life without him. And your life without him is a lie. Your life without him is rebellion in his face. Your life without him is a waste and a ruin. Your life without him, no wonder the wrath of God abides upon you if your life is without him. No wonder he tells us in his word that he's angry with the wicked every day. No wonder. Look at Jesus. Look at what he's saying to us in his actions, in his silence, in the fact that there was no struggle from him, in everything, in him being willing to suffer this shame. All he had to do, Father, send me the angels. They take him down. He didn't have to do that. All he had to do is speak and to uncreate the world in a word. But he didn't speak, did he? He let man have his way with him because he had committed himself to his Father's will. He would save sinners. He would save you and me, saints, and no one would stop him. Nothing would stop him. You know why? Because to save you and me was to exalt his Father's glory as God the Savior. That's why. How everything God must really be. Will you look into the mind of the Savior this morning in his word? Will you trust God's word? Will you understand what we're seeing here? This is not poor Jesus. This is Jesus showing us something vitally important, intentionally, purposely showing us what it is to give ourselves to the Lord and how worthy of our lives, how worthy of even our deaths, how worthy of shame and suffering reproach for his name. How worthy he is. Jesus, the most worthy human being that ever lived, on purpose here, he gives himself completely to our Father's will, gives himself completely to our Father's word to glorify his Father. How worthy of glory he must truly be. So how about us, saints? Will we live and die willfully? Will we will and die suffer shame and reproach to glorify him? Will we live and die to honor him? Will we live and die to make His glory known? To make His glory known. You're going to be hearing an awful lot about that. We are. I already am. To make His glory known. Saints, what's your life? What's your life? Will we live to make the glory of the Father, the glory of our God? Will we live to make His glory known? Will we live to give glory to His name? I will propose to you that if you will not, you will waste your life. You will waste your life and you will suffer under His wrath forever. For that is what we were created to do. That is the end of all things, to glorify God and to enjoy Him. And we're not going to glorify Him unless we enjoy Him. May the Lord help us. May He help us to learn this lesson of this text. May He help us to see by the power of the Holy Spirit what Matthew is teaching us here. This is not poor Jesus. This is glorious Jesus. This is thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for showing us how worthy our God is. May He help us to see that.